Do you ever think about what the Bible really is? Is it just a book? I have one right here. It's nice, got a nice cover. My wife will tell you, I have a lot of books. There's no book that compares to the Bible. It's not that the Bible is just printed pages, but it's something special. It's God's special revelation. It's the way that God has spoken to us. It's living, not in the sense that people talk about, well, we have a living constitution and the rules can change all the time because we want them to be different because we don't like the way they are. This is a living book because it's full of a living God, and it's a living book with a living God who doesn't change. It's just solid. Since the invention of the printing press, without a break to the very day, the Bible has been the best-selling book of all time. It still is. And it's one of the most treasured books of all time. And that makes it important from a whole lot of perspectives. Even the world thinks it's important in that they make a lot of money selling Bibles. You realize that, right? If you've ever bought a Bible, you know somebody makes money somewhere printing Bibles. If that's all they do is make money from it, they're missing the point. But there's other things we can say about it. We can say that the Bible's unique in a few ways. First of all, it's unique serving as the basis for two faiths. How many books of what people treasure or call scripture can you think of that serve two different faiths? I can't think of one other than the Bible. The Bible serves the faith of Judaism, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it serves Christianity. Oh, and who is our God? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that amazing? Two faiths from one book. We can also say that this book is not the work of a single author. The Bible's the work of some 40 authors over a 1,500-year period. That's such a long period that some of those authors didn't even know the other authors existed, or vice versa, or they never got to talk to each other. They never got to collaborate. They never got to compare notes and make sure they were getting it right. They didn't need to. God made sure they got it right. We can also say, or actually we could speak for hours, about the truth of the Bible, about the internal consistency of the Bible, the fact that something written by one guy at one point in time, hundreds of years later, when it's mentioned by another guy, whether he knew the Bible or not, it still meshes. It still fits together. There's no failures. There's no errors. And people will try to tell you there's error in the Bible. But if you look at what the errors that are claimed are, they're errors made by humans, either transcribing or copying the Bible or whatever. Or they're errors made by humans because they just make translation errors, they make grammatical errors and mistakes like that. But they never change what the Bible says. They never change what God's truth is. It comes through loud and clear, through all the translations, through all the years, over and over again. Because God protects His Word. He values His Word. But there's another thing. The Bible's also externally consistent. Have you ever noticed that every time somebody starts talking about things that happened in history are a certain way, and it gets promoted for year after year until some archaeologist digs up something and says, wait a minute, what the Bible said is true based on what we just dug up out of the ground. We have to rethink this. Well, I know, we don't have to rethink this. We knew what the truth was all along because we looked at the Bible and we said, the Bible is where the truth is. We just need to wait for God to allow the right person to come along, dig up the pile of dirt and find the whatever the artifact is that proves it. Good example. For years, do you know for years and years, in fact, decades, it was argued whether or not Ur of the Chaldeans ever existed. Now, how can you argue about whether a city existed or not? You would think, if it was a city, there must be something left. Even if it was just a dump, there's got to be something left. There should be bones. There should be evidence of the city. Well, it was argued for years that Ur was just another myth. It was within our lifetime, maybe about 30 years ago, 25 years ago. A news report comes on. It says, hey, guess what? Some archaeologists were out doing what they do, which is to dig in the dirt. They never grow up. Archaeologists never grow up. They were digging in the dirt, and they happened upon a sign. Kind of like our Prescott Valley sign over here. It was buried in the dirt. It's this big giant sign. And it said something on it that totally shocked everybody. It said, the city of Ur of the Chaldeans. Score one for God. He did it again. God win. In addition to all of that, we can also say, well, we can talk about the literary qualities of the Bible. Because it has history. It has poetry. It has parables. It has conversation. It has drama. It has instruction. It has all these things. But all of these things are not only important. They're not only important, but couldn't we even argue that all of this is essential for us because it proves God to us? It basically allows us to relate to God. It gives us information about a person we otherwise wouldn't know at all. It allows us to relate to him and understand what he sees if we're willing to look. We get to understand what he sees as being good and righteous and how to live a good life. In fact, we might even consider it the instruction manual for us, for Christian life, for Christian discipleship. I know that I do. And there's a song by a Christian band named Burlap to Cashmere that I've always really liked. My son introduced it to me when he was a teenager. So we've been listening to this song for a long time. And the song makes a lyric out of that. Basic instruction before leaving earth. And I always liked that because that's how I think of my Bible. Is I think of it as God's gift to me and his instruction to me so that I can be right with him as I try to live my life. And it would be impossible if I didn't have this. Maybe not impossible. Maybe God would find another way. But it seems almost impossible to me without this instruction book to grasp the gospel, to grasp the ideas around Jesus dying for me, taking my sin away, and allowing me to be made right with God. I depend upon the Bible for that. I use the Bible to teach that to other people. And you should too. We need this basic instruction before leaving earth. Because when we leave earth, guess what? We're going to be with him forever. What a hope. When you start thinking about the Bible this way, hopefully it's going to lead you to some amazing conclusions. First, that God not only created and implemented a plan for our redemption from sin, he caused man to write down what was important so that we can all be informed and aware of what he's doing. We don't have to stumble around like we're in a dark closet, not knowing what's going on. God allows us to actually look at his plan. Funny thing is, he allows the enemy to look at his plan too. Because God doesn't worry. He knows how things work. The second thing is that he created the Bible through those men that wrote it as a special revelation of himself so that we could understand him, his plans, and everything about him so much more clearly. And so that we could recognize who he is and respond to his call to us, even in our fallen state, even though we have sin. It does say that if God didn't call us, if he didn't speak to us, we'd never recognize him because guess what? The way we're born, the way we are, we wouldn't even look for him. But he calls us and we do look for him and he has something for us. Third, he wants to include us in what he's doing so we can share in it, but not to glorify ourselves, to bring glory to his son, Jesus Christ. Because we're going to see everything that God has said come to pass exactly the way he said it would. Now, you're probably wondering what in the world all this has to do with our current study, because we are in Acts today. I haven't forgotten. But you might be wondering where this crazy pastor is going with all this in today's teaching. So how about if you turn to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to pick up there in a few minutes. Sometimes when you're reading through the Bible, God will push you to wonder about some of the things that I've described, because he doesn't want you to just read the Bible like a novel or a story or even like a script for a major motion picture. Have you ever noticed that you can pick up a book and you can read it, you can read the story, you can put the book down and you're done with it? You never have to read it again. You may or may get something out of the book, but it's not the point. You read it for pleasure. You read it because you wanted to see what somebody else was thinking for a while. So you pick up this author and you go through the book and you read the book and you go, hey, I like that book, or I hated that book. Have you ever read a book where you said, I sure would like the time back? I've read a lot of those, but there are good books. I've never said that about the Bible though. The time in the Bible is good, but he wants you to read the Bible deeper. He wants you, honestly, what God wants, if you think about it, God wants you and me to become a part of the story, his story. He wants you to be a true student of the Bible, a disciple, because that's how he draws you in and makes you a character in this whole thing, this whole plan that he's put together. By making you a disciple, there's some expectations that God might have. I know he has them for me, and I know he has them for you too. As a disciple of Jesus, we have to be students, first of all. I've got friends that when they got to high school or they finished their college, that was the last time they studied anything. They just didn't have the drive anymore. I spent my whole life studying all this stuff. I'm done. I got my degree. I got whatever. I got my job. I got my car. I got my house. I'm not studying anymore. It's not worth it. When you choose Jesus, you find out, no, it's worth it. Because we need to know more. I want to know more. Do you want to know more? Apparently, this is the model that Jesus wanted to use because he chose 12 disciples to start his church. That's what we're studying in Acts, the beginnings of the church. He started with these 12, and the idea was that these 12 would go out and make disciples. And that those disciples would go out and make disciples. And then those disciples would go out and make disciples. And that would continue until he comes back. And you know, if we all could do that and do it well, and if there wasn't so much rejection, we'd probably have a lot of disciples in the world. Maybe a lot more than we have now. We have some, and praise God for every person that gets saved. But God wants us to help make those disciples, to coach them, to teach them, to love them, because that's what good disciples do. Now, our study of Acts is more of the same because we're studying to become better disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, you might say that our study in Acts is even more than usual on the instructive side because we're going through, we're actually vicariously going through these missionary journeys of Paul and even some of Peter's work. It's like God is trying to teach us something really important. Have you ever thought about that? God's trying to teach us something really important, like how to be his church. Because we're his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And God wants us to know how to be that bride, how to be his church. If you think about it, when you get married as a couple, before you get married, you are him and her. This is the only model that works, by the way. A him and a her, they get married, and we teach that. But you're a him and a her, and you come to the altar, and you make vows before God, hopefully, because that's who you should make your vows for, and you become husband and wife. And you don't know a thing, honestly, about what it means to be a husband or a wife, because you only have a couple of minutes of experience at that point. It's all lovey-dovey and everything else, but you know, after you're husband and wife for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, don't you find out that being a husband and wife is a lot more complicated than you ever thought it would be? And there's not much in the way of instruction manuals on it. It seems like you end up learning a lot of stuff in the school of hard knocks, but you work your way through it. God didn't want us to learn that way, so he gave us this book so that we could learn to be the bride of Christ through his gentleness and his loving kindness. You ever wonder if this book is just instruction? Don't you think God could have laid it out a little bit more plainly, maybe a little more succinctly? Because honestly, we're pretty smart, aren't we? We don't need to have everything spelled out in the tiniest little details, do we? Or do we? You know, we're here in Acts. We've gone through a whole lot of details. A whole lot of things that Paul has gone through are pretty shocking when you start reading through these missionary journeys. When you start thinking about the way Paul's brutalized, the way Paul struggles, you'd think he's bringing the good news. The good news, wouldn't the good news bring joy to any heart? You'd like to think so. I'd like to think so. But it doesn't seem to be the case for Paul. And I'm pretty sure it's not been the case for any of us or any of the people that have come before us that are part of the church. It's just not easy because you bring the good news and a person turns away. They turn their back to you or they react violently to you. We have our successes. People do get saved, but we have to deal with the rejections too because they hurt and we need to pray for the people that reject Jesus. Maybe there's another point where they'll see him and they'll come to him. But I think one of the things we can see is that God's trying to tell us that it's important to tell people the good news and how to get saved. And that should be something that just lives in our heart and it weighs our mind that we want to see people saved. And I think we get that message. At least I'd like to think that we get that message as Christians. But if we get that message, why did God think it was necessary to record yet another missionary journey of Paul? I mean, it could be that maybe God knows us better than we know ourselves and that we really need Paul's missionary journey, his second missionary journey, because we didn't get everything we should have gotten out of his first missionary journey. I don't know. But if all that's true, then I guess the smart thing for us to do is to honor God and look at how things worked out for Paul. So starting in verse 36, chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to do the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Why would anyone need to go on a second missionary trip, especially a second missionary trip to a place that they've already gone, a place they've already done the work that they were supposed to do. I mean, I don't mind that Paul went on a second missionary trip. I think all of us should go on as many missionary trips as we can, close in, far away. I think we should do it all, however we can. In fact, go on as many missionary trips as you can tolerate, whether it's down the block to a park where you can talk to people, or around the world to some place where you don't even know the language, but you're willing to say, yes, Lord, I'll go, without singing the Please Don't Send Me to Africa song along the way. I just think God wants us to be serving that way. But he documented in Paul's second missionary trip in this book, instead of giving us instructions saying, okay, here's what is going on. Paul, I'm sending you out. Go do all these things. Do everything, then come back. You can go on another missionary trip if you want to, Paul, but all I needed was the instructions so that everybody else that comes along 2,000 years later can read those instructions and they can go do it too, and everything will be fine. That would have shortened the book quite a bit. It would have taken a lot of pages out. And the Bible's a big book, and some of us have a real hard time reading through the Bible because it's such a big book. So wouldn't it be nice if God shortened this book down a little bit and made it just the relevant stuff and got us through it and, you know, bing, bang, boom, we're done. We got it. We get it, Lord. But I don't think we really get it. He cares about us reading the scripture. And do you know that we are some of the most privileged people in the world in history? Because we have the easiest access to God's word of any people in history. It's one of the beautiful, unique things about the United States of America and the fact that this nation was founded on godly principles with the backing of God the Father in heaven. It's meant that we have the word available to us in whatever language we need it in all the time, and nobody can get in our way. Before the printing press, it was almost impossible to have a personal copy of the Bible. How many of you have more than one copy of the Bible? In those days, you had to be extremely wealthy, or you had to be a member of some religious order or organization. When the Bible started being mass-produced after the printing press came, though, even though it was more readily available, it was still extremely expensive, and there was a problem. And the problem was that it was only available in a couple of languages, mostly languages that only religious people spoke, Latin, Greek. But what if you weren't able to speak those languages? Well, you had to sit in a big building, and you had to listen to somebody speak the Word of God in a language you didn't understand, and how are you supposed to become a better disciple that way? But that's how it was. What changed is that some men were willing to try to translate the Bible into languages that people identified with, common tongues that people knew. And then they had to start broadening the literacy rate of the people, of the common people, because common people didn't learn how to read. And they used the Bible as a way to teach people how to read, which was a funny thing for me to learn. When I first started studying deeply the things of God, one of the most interesting books I came into, I was required to read it, was a book that taught English through the Bible. And it was amazing to me that it was laid out in such a way that as I learned more about the Bible, I learned more about English. It was the Bible first and English was second. And it was really instructive. It improved my English, which was really good. If you're going to teach and preach, you should probably try to improve your English. And there are some, you know, there are speakers around that they just seem to have tongues that are like, they just are silky sweet in terms of how well they handle language and everything else. But it's amazing that God allowed these people to translate the Bible at the risk of their own lives. They were tortured and killed, many of them, to make sure that we had access to the Bible, that all of us have access to the Bible. God decided that Luke needed to write the details of this second missionary journey, not because we didn't get the first journey, we didn't understand the message, but because God has more for us in the second missionary journey. And what God's going to do, because it's going to take us a couple of weeks to go through the second missionary journey, what God's going to do is he's going to show us that the reason it was good for Paul to go back and revisit those churches, and even start new ones, but in particular to revisit those churches to make sure that they stayed on track. Because you probably have never seen this happen before, but churches in the Christian church can get off the rails every once in a while, might be weekly. So when Paul suggested that they go on a second missionary journey together, Paul, the way Luke writes it down, you'd think Paul thought it was a slam dunk. Hey, yeah, you know, it's almost like what we would do with one of our favorite people. We'd say, hey, you know, let's go on a road trip. Let's go down to Phoenix this weekend and go see the sights or do something, right? Well, that's good. We did it. We come back. And a couple months later, you know, I'm kind of bored. How about we do another road trip? Let's go back and see if anything's changed in Phoenix. You'd think if it's your best friend, you'd think it was a slam dunk, right? Wouldn't that be good? But when Paul suggested this, he didn't get a, hey, yeah, let's do that. He got a, well, I want to take my buddy John called Mark. Wasn't too happy about taking John called Mark. Have you ever, any of you that have gone on a missionary journey, especially one to a foreign country, have you ever noticed that things don't go smoothly? Sometimes things, they get kind of nutty. It can be everything from travel plans, you know, plane tickets and everything else go nutty to, who knows, getting stopped by police and locked up in a country that you don't know. Talked about that a while back. Doing a missionary trip, no matter where you go, the enemy knows you're doing it. And the enemy is not happy that you're doing it. And so things tend to get difficult sometime. In fact, I haven't been on a missionary trip yet that didn't have surprises. And by surprises, I'm saying not happy birthdays and not pleasant things. I'm saying things went sideways at some point along every single missionary trip to the point where my heart was broken and where I just couldn't stop praying to God for help, for support, for comfort, all those things, for safety, because stuff happens. It happens because the enemy is just dead set against you going out and speaking about Jesus. He's dead set against you helping other people have eternal life. And Paul wasn't too interested in taking a guy that had deserted the team the first time, because you go on a missionary trip with a certain group of people and you pray together and you eat together and you work together and you go through struggles together, all those things pull you together and they bond you together. And when somebody leaves the group, it hurts. It hurts the goals of the team for the trip, for sure, but it hurts the relationships between the people that are part of that team. And that's tough. And I think Paul was more affected by John called Mark leaving the first trip than anyone else was. As the leader of the trip, I could understand why he would feel it more and struggle with it more. So Paul's not really interested in taking along this person because he doesn't trust in his reliability. And it brings two men to the point of being contention, two men who have been together, who have gone through a lot. It brings them to the point where they're now in disagreement. They're arguing. They're not getting along. And remember, we know a little bit about how Paul behaves and acts. We've seen how strong-willed he is and everything else. But we also know that Barnes is an optimist down at the very roots of who he is. And as an optimist, are any of you optimists? As an optimist, you tend to see the best in people. It's one of the first rules. And so Barnabas is looking at John called Mark and he's saying, this guy's got potential and he can help and he wants to be with us. And Paul's saying, can't do it. Not going to happen. And it drives these two men who have to be very good friends at this point. They've been together for a long time. It drives them apart and they go in different directions. So Barnabas does give John called Mark a chance and they go off to Cyprus. And we don't know what happened after that. At least not at this point, we don't know. But the outcome was that this guy that had been tagging along for a while named Silas, he says he's willing to go and Paul needs the help. So they decide to go together and they start a journey going to Syria and Cilicia, trying to strengthen the churches there. Remember, Paul planted quite a few churches. And part of the point here is he's trying to go back to make sure that those churches are functioning well, that they're doing okay, that they're not veering off. So if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, it says, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees that had been decided upon by the elders and apostles who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This is kind of cool. Here we see Paul sticking to his plan. He goes out and he's revisiting the churches that he helped establish. He's trying to make sure that things are going well in these churches. But you know, the scripture doesn't really tell us if they are at this point or not. Paul has other letters that do tell us something about how things were going in some of those churches. or in some of those regions. And we will get to those in future studies. But at this point, we don't learn much about that. But we do learn that Paul met a young man named Timothy. And we learn a few things about this young man. We learn that he's a Jewish believer in Jesus, or that rather his mother was a Jewish believer in Jesus. Well, you know, when it comes to the Jewish faith, the lineage passes, as far as whether you're a Jew or not, passes through the mom, according to the Jewish scholars. We also learn that his father was a Greek Gentile. Based on the context, he was most likely not a believer. We also learn that he was spoken well of by people in two different cities, Lystra and Iconium, which is pretty cool because we learn later in one of Paul's letters that Timothy was a very young guy. And for a young guy to be spoken of in this culture meant that he was really doing something, that he was impressing people. And it impressed Paul, so Paul decided that he wanted to take him with the rest of the team. But then we see something very, very strange happen. Remember that they're going from church to church, and they're checking on things, and they're telling the churches the decrees that came from Jerusalem. And if you think back to what led to those decrees, it was the whole issue of what a male, when he became a Christian, needed to submit to the law and submit to circumcision. Do you remember that? But here, so the decree they're giving says, you don't have to do that. I mean, that's really what it says. It says, you don't have to do the Jewish law, you don't have to do the circumcision thing, but you do have to not eat strangled meat or meat put before gods, false gods. But you have to live what we would call a Christian life, not violating that would be abominations to God, right? They're offering these decrees, but then Paul basically says, well, Timothy, you're going to be an exception in this case. And it's a very uncomfortable thing. It's hard to explain how uncomfortable a thing it is. But Timothy gets circumcised as a young adult male. It's happened before in the Bible, but it's still tough. But circumcision is not necessary for salvation. It never was, not in the Christian church anyway. It never will be. But Timothy gets circumcised by Paul for a different reason, not for salvation, but more to make him pass in the company of the Jews. Now, you might think this is weird, but ever since I was a kid, I always wondered when Jewish men got together as a group, since it was common to wear some kind of short toga thing, if when you came to the meeting, the Jewish meeting, there's two ways I've heard this. If you came and you had to go, whoop, I'm qualified to enter. One pastor I know said something about looking like you're going to shake hands and maybe the aim's a little different. Kind of weird, but think about it. All those years that God told the Jews that they had to go through circumcision or they were cut off. They were literally cut out of the Jewish traditions, but the hope of salvation, that it just seems a little strange. If it doesn't seem strange to the guys, I'm sure it seems strange to the girls. And I honestly don't know. For instance, ask yourself this question. You're in a group of people. You're coming to meet for whatever reason. How do you know that guy that's coming is Jewish or not? Somebody's got to figure it out. Paul and Silas and Timothy were going throughout the cities, delivering the decrees from Jerusalem, along with the gospel message. And people were being saved. And the churches were being strengthened in their faith. And things were checking out enough. No records mentioned at this point that things are going sideways. This is all great news. But then another strange thing happens. We can see it starting in verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul that night. A Macedonian man was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, sat down and began speaking to the women who assembled there. and they were going through the Phrygian and Galatian regions. You probably have at least heard of the Galatian region because we have a book called Galatians. But the Holy Spirit blocked them from going into Asia. And in fact, the long and short of it is they eventually got rerouted to Troas. Now, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia who appeared asking for them to come to help the people there. The whole world needs the help. But Paul read that correctly as God's direction. And so Paul, because he's always willing to be led by the Holy Spirit, took the group by sea through Samothrace, Neapolis, and Philippi, kind of as fast as you could go in those days. And when they got to Philippi, they stayed there a bit. And Philippi wasn't like just a regular town. Philippi was a major, major place. Okay, it was a center of trade and religion, so many things. But on top of all of that, it was a Roman colony. And so things would be done differently in that city. And Paul did what he normally does. He looks for an opportunity to share the gospel. And at the point where he does this in Scripture, did you know there's something really subtle that happens right here in Scripture? What happens is Luke, the guy who's been writing this story, who's been referring to everybody in the third person all the way through, changes his language to we and us. I wonder if Paul found Luke somewhere on that journey to Philippi and Luke joined them. But it's interesting that Luke, the historian, is a historian. Historians normally like to things and name things in third person. They don't put themselves into the story because that's not their role. Their role is to tell you about what happened over there, not what's happening right here. But the language changes and Luke is now talking about things as though he's there. And they go outside the city and they sit down where they think it's a good place to pray. And there's a group of women there who, you know how Paul is. What's he going to do? He's going to start talking about Jesus. That's what he does best. And one of the women there was a woman named Lydia, who was from Thyatira. And she was a seller of purple fabrics. Look at verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them into the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. And remember, I said it's a Roman colony. The laws could be a little bit different. And there's a lot here to say about this woman named Lydia and what she's capable of. She was apparently pretty smart because she was a woman running a business. We don't hear about that much. And she was selling a rich man's product. In fact, you could easily call it a royal product, because it was the kind of thing that was made for and purchased by kings and royalty. And when she heard what Paul had to say, she got saved and her whole family got saved. Now, she was dedicated to God before that, based on what the word says. But being dedicated to God's not quite enough. You need Jesus. And Paul brought her Jesus. And we have a hard time imagining this, but can you imagine if you're in a household full of people, if you've got, you know, servants and you've got kids and you've got grandparents and all this stuff going on, and you get saved and your whole household follows in your footsteps. Isn't that kind of cool? Doesn't happen now. We're too independent. That's one of the things about us as Americans. We're so independent that if somebody important in our household said, gee, I got saved last night, everybody else turns around and starts picking on them. Yeah, you believe that now? What's different between today and yesterday? Why do you believe it now? What changed your mind? All those questions come up because we are so independent that we are not going to follow just because you followed. Just because you followed, I'm not following. I'm going to make up my own mind. I'm my own person, darn it. Well, her whole house got saved. And she invited Paul and his group to stay with her, which had to be pretty nice. And Lydia, to this day, is recognized as one of the earliest female leaders in the church. Not because she was wealthy, not because she had influence. I think it was because of the way she served. Because she, not only did she get saved, but she saw Paul and the rest of the group that was doing the work of God, and she just met their need. And I'm betting that she kept meeting their need, because that's what you do when you love people. That's what Christians do when they love each other. Well, Paul stayed with Lydia for a while, with the whole group, and probably to get away from some of the daily activities of a household and everything, they continued going out to the quiet place to pray. But it seems like even doing that, Paul's kind of a magnet for trouble. Seems wherever Paul goes, he gets in trouble. And there was this slave girl who made her masters a lot of money. How'd she do it? Divination. What are we told in scripture about divination? We're supposed to stay away from it. It's offensive to God. But she follows the group and she says something and it's true. Paul gets annoyed by it, but it's true. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That sounds like the purest and plainest advertisement for what's going on that there could possibly be. And she was like a commercial. She did it day after day, over and over again, to the point where it's like Paul just finally had it. And he commanded the demon to come out and it left. It worked because it was done in Jesus' name. It's too bad her masters didn't listen to what she was saying, though, and take it seriously, don't you think? She spoke in front of her masters exactly what these men were, and they didn't choose to accept that truth. But they still needed that salvation, like everyone else. But now their golden goose was no longer fulfilling her purpose, because, you know, they had to keep her fed and clothed and cleaned and ready to go out and do what she did because she made them money until now. Now she's useless, and they didn't like that a bit. The owners of the slave girl grabbed Paul and Silas, brought them before the authorities, and had them arrested. And in Acts 16, verse 20b and 21, what these people told the magistrates was, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Now, first of all, we already know what we've looked at earlier. They weren't all Jews. They weren't all Jews. Luke was not a Jew. Got to wonder about Timothy. He was kind of a Jew, but kind of not a Jew, with a Greek father. And it just seems, when you look at that statement, it seems like those people that made this proclamation, they're not telling the truth. It's clear they're not telling the truth. How much of this you want to pick apart to say how much of it is true and how much of it's not true is up to you. But is it lawful for these Romans to accept or observe any of these practices that Paul's talking about? Don't know. Does it matter? What matters is they're telling something that on the surface might sound real, but it's actually full of lie. And for that, Paul and Silas get locked up. Because were they really doing anything illegal? Doesn't appear to be. What it does appear, though, is to be true, is that they stepped on some toes. They helped a slave girl who needed to be freed from a demon. That's always a good thing. And as we're going to see next week, it doesn't matter that what they were doing was for good. They end up getting arrested and they end up getting beaten. Funny thing is, having traveled recently, I can tell you, one thing you don't want to have happen to you when you're traveling, you don't want to get arrested and you don't want to get beaten. It's just the simple truth. But you especially don't want it to happen if you're trying to bring people the good news. With that said, I can tell you, missions work can be very hard. Sometimes it can be very discouraging. But God is always in control. Because God's always in control, if we do decide to serve God in any way, we really have to accept what God has for us and hope that we'll see his blessings come out of that work, however that works out. Because sometimes the path God has for each of us is not the easy path. It's not the fun path. Sometimes it's the path of difficulty. In fact, it seems like all the time it's the path of difficulty. But God is still good, and he knows us. So this, going through all this stuff this week, reminded me about a missionary story that I heard about. It was a person who was ministering in Mexico. And I have a story to read you, and it's pretty short, and then we'll be done. And this is about a man named Cameron Townsend. So this man, Cameron Townsend, was one of the founders of Wycliffe. So here's the story. In the early days of Wycliffe Bible Translators in Mexico, Cameron Townsend, the founder, tried to get permission from the Mexican government to translate the scriptures into the languages of the Indian tribes. But the government was adamantly opposed to it. The official to whom he had to appeal told him, "As long as I am in this office, the Bible will never be translated into the Indian languages. It would only upset them." Townsend did everything he could think of, went to every official he could find, and had all his Christian friends praying that God would open this door, but it seemed to remain totally closed. Finally, Townsend decided to give up pressing the issue. He and his wife went to live in a little obscure Indian village, learned the language, ministered to the people as best as they could, and waited for God to move. It was not very long before Townsend noticed that the fountain in the center of the village plaza produced beautiful, clear spring water, but that it ran off down the hill and was wasted. He suggested that the Indians plant crops in an area to which the water could easily be diverted and thus make use of it. Soon, they were growing twice as much food as before, and their economy blossomed as a result. The Indians were grateful. Townsend wrote this up in a little article and sent it to a Mexican paper he thought might be interested. Unknown to him, that article found its way into the hands of the president of Mexico, Lázaro Cárdenas. The president was amazed that a gringo would come to live and help a poor Indian village where he couldn't even get many of his own people to live. The president wanted to meet Townsend, so he, his limousine, and his attendants drove to that little Indian village and parked in the plaza. Cameron Townsend is not one to miss an opportunity. He went up to the car and he introduced himself and, to his amazement, heard the president say, "You're the man I've come here to see. Tell me more about your work." When he heard what it was, he said, "Of course you can translate the scriptures into the Indian languages." That began a friendship that continued throughout the lifetime of President Cárdenas. His power and authority were used of God all those years to open doors to Wycliffe translators throughout Mexico. If you're going to do missions work, and that could be everything from ministering to your next door neighbor to ministering to somebody in a country you probably don't even know about right now. If you're going to do missions work, it's going to have rough spots. It's going to have places in it where you're just going to wonder why in the world you're even bothering. Why did you put me here, God? Why are you doing this to me? Those are all normal things. They're normal things that you hear in your mind because first of all, the flesh is weak, and second of all, the enemy is going to leverage everything he can to discourage you and disappoint you. But you belong to a God whose loving kindness never fails, whose care for you is beyond measure. It's beyond your wildest dreams, and who always plans the best for you. Cameron could have given up. Easily he could have given up. He could have gone home. But he would have missed a tremendous blessing. Instead, he continued on the path that he knew God had set before him. He loved the people that God called him to serve, and his actions made a life-changing difference to those people. And when his work got noticed, God managed to give him his heart's desire, and that was to bring the Bible to a group of people in their heart language, so they could understand in their own tongue what God's plan of salvation was. And it changed the lives of that whole community. And you know what? Even now, we should be amazed that God would do that. He'd do it even through the tough stuff, because that's what God wants to do with all of us.